taken us a little bit to get through this small book. But many times our Sunday night services are broken up. So Zephaniah chapter 3, if you'll remember, this is a prophet who has lineage in the king's family. But he's also the one called of God to be the mouthpiece. He is the prophet. He is to deliver the message of God for that generation. And as you open Zephaniah chapter 1, you get a brief description of who he is. And then you jump right into the theme of the book. It starts in chapter 1, verse 7. It goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. That major center of the book, it's all about the prophecy on the day of the Lord. And that's where we finished up in one of the last services. It's about the judgment the people are going to face. And the nations are named and different individuals are rebuked. And then when you get to chapter 3, it comes home to the people of God. And understand, and we'll see this very pertinently in the last few verses of this book, if there is going to be revival, it must start at home. And so the Lord deals with His people, and we enter the final section of the book. And it's really been weighty. There's a lot of judgment. We'll see that tonight. But you start to see the mercy of God come through. You start to see the long-suffering of God come through. Man, that's a help and it's an encouragement. Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's go to verse number 8. We'll read a couple verses and then I'll pray. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, unto the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Lord, thank you for the joy and the privilege to be able to be in your house tonight. And I know that our hearts are getting tuned and ready for a busy week of vacation Bible school. But I pray for just a little bit to help us to see the application and the prophecies that are found here in these verses. Would you teach us from them in Jesus' name? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. As you open chapter 3, we're dealing with the last part of Roman numeral number 3, just for sake of outline, the outline that we have been working through. And it has to do with the capital city of Judah. And in that, we looked at the sinfulness of the people, the shamelessness of the people, the stubbornness of the people, all of that we've listed prior, getting into chapter 3, culminating in verse number 7. You see the notes there, and if you've been taking notes, you may have to sift through and find back your place where you were. But that leaves us in chapter 3, verse number 7, where God said, I have punished them, but they rose up early. In other words, the context is that the Lord is speaking specifically about His people, and He has placed judgment and punishment in their lap, and yet they still were so intent on doing evil that they rose up early to do their evil. In fact, up in chapter 3, verse number 5, we're reminded that the Lord was in the midst of them. He isn't impressed with the offerings that they would bring. He's not impressed with them running out and doing a sinful deed. And I say them, God's not impressed with us doing that. He's not impressed with you and I committing a sinful act and then running quickly to pile a good deed on top of that. It doesn't impress the Lord. It doesn't mean anything to Him. And it certainly doesn't cover that up. And so, that being the case, chapter 3, verse 8 starts with this word, therefore. All right, so if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 4 is the purpose for the praise. Just for sake of outline, and as you're working through the chapter, say, "Don't preacher, we've had 3 chapters worth of judgment. What is that all about?" Well, for just a moment, let's just journey down through the rest of the chapter for just a minute. Verse number 14 starts with the word sing. If you look down through the page, you'll see that He is calling on them to be glad and to rejoice. In verse number 16, there is that context. In verse 17, there is rejoicing. In verse number 19, there is rejoicing. There is a closing theme and a reason for praise and a reason for rejoicing. I like that. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we read these books that have a weighty measure of judgment, I'm glad that God gives to us a glimpse of His long-suffering and His mercy. And so we close the chapter. Now, we won't get all of that tonight, certainly, but we close the chapter with a glimpse of good news as He gives them space to repent. As you arrive at chapter 3, verse number 8, God has and will, for a verse or two, kind of summarize everything He's been saying. Chapter 1, He speaks about the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, He calls on them to repent of their sin. Chapter 3, the incentive is that Israel will see that and it will bring them back to Him, or it will cause them to repent. And the message of these last verses, beginning in verse number 8 and going to the end of the book, they can really be broken up in just two pretty easy ways. If you were to take these verses and you were to divide them, you would see God's dealings and God's deliverance. You see how God deals with the people, and then you see how God delivers His people. And we'll look at both of those. So let me give you a little bit of the outline. First of all, letter A is the dealings of the Lord. And then number one is the realization. I'll let you write those things down, get you a little bit ahead on the outline, and then we'll back up and look at a little bit of the context here. The dealings of the Lord, and then number one, is the realization beginning in verse number 8. In God's grace, He gave them a godly king, Josiah. If you remember, we opened the book with that. And Josiah, now being on the throne, the country has escaped some of the conflict, some of the judgment that other nations experienced that we read about in chapter 2. These other nations that were under that were foes and enemies of God, they were given much judgment and affliction. But because of Josiah and because of some of the revival there, God spared His people. That was proof of God's mercy. That was proof of God's love. That was proof that He still has a covenant with His people. By the way, we must be reminded of that when we get to the book of Revelation. God still has a covenant with His people. But the proofs of God's wrath on other nations, or the proofs of His mercy as He favored His people, didn't seem to make any difference to Israel. I mean, they looked around and they saw this nation destroyed. They could point to how God was patient with them. It didn't seem to set in. It didn't seem to get their attention. And they continued on a downward spiraling course. So verse number 8 turns very quickly from dealing with Judah to now moving prophetically into end times events. If you remember the introduction of this book, I told you that Zephaniah will many times speak in particular to Judah or Israel, but then sometimes he backs way out and gives us a world view to see the prophecy of what is yet to come. In just a few words, Judah will be dealt with, and they will join in with the Antichrist as you look at prophecy in the last days, and it will be God's final dealings of judgment with His covenant people. The stage is set for Armageddon. The stage is set for the day of the Lord. The stage is set for the Antichrist to come upon the scene and for God to destroy the earth and all of His enemies that are therein. All of that happens in a verse. And it's a lot to digest, and it's a lot to take in, and I will do my best to try to break it up and help us maybe put our minds around it, because there's a couple parts to verse number 8, all right? First of all, He addresses the nations, all right? Let's look at verse number 8. Now that we've set the stage, and if you're following along, and if you're jotting down notes, let's look at verse number 8, and let's just walk through the verse. Therefore, wait ye upon Me. All right? A couple questions. First of all, who is the Me? God. The Lord is speaking. And He's speaking to Judah. He's speaking to His people. And He says to them, wait. Now, a lot of times when we read the word wait in the Bible, it's used in a positive connotation, especially with Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets many times we're called upon using that as instruction to the people. Hey, wait on God. Wait and see what God is going to do. And certainly that's the case. Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 18, Isaiah told the people, wait and see the blessing of God. Wait and hold on and watch for God to deliver. But ladies and gentlemen, Zephaniah takes that familiar phrase and he turns it on its head. This is not waiting for God to bless. This is not waiting for God to do something wonderful in favor of you. In fact, there's a pretty graphic picture that comes, and it's a pointed application that is directly to them. Jehovah God is saying to them, you just wait. I'm going to fix things. You think that sinners are getting away with sin? Oh, just wait. You think you're getting away with sin? Oh, just wait. Oh, just wait, because you ain't seen nothing yet. Therefore, based on everything he just said from verse 1 to verse number 7, therefore, wait. We're living in the day today where preachers are told that they are to tone down the rhetoric and they're to be careful about their preaching, and the context ought to be very mannered and measured. And so sometimes preachers, even in seminaries, are taught that as they step to the pulpit, they are to be careful that they don't offend somebody. And sometimes they even end up fearful of the message that they may have, and they end up being almost timid with the text that is there. If they do read a text on the wrath of God, you better apologize to the crowd. It's being taught in our seminaries. It's being passed down from some preachers who have, or so-called preachers who have moved away and began to apologize for the Word of God. And what's happened is that we stream our carnal contemporary music through our lifestyle and through our ears all week long, and it stirs our flesh. Sure, but many times it hardens the spirit. We bathe ourselves in watered-down Bible stories and sometimes watered-down daily grace points and these little Bible study points and these podcasts that give you a seven-minute feel-good idea and a spiritual word for the day. And I'm not saying some of those can't help you, but what I'm saying is, then what happens is we come to the house of God and we come to church and we want a message that's watered down. We want preaching that's positive, that makes us feel good, that pumps us up, that builds us for another day. And some preaching does do that. However, ladies and gentlemen, God is a God of judgment. We ought not apologize for that. You ought not be embarrassed by that. You ought to know your Bible well enough that when somebody questions you or backs you into a corner and says, well, I can't believe you believe in a God like that, I want to tell you, there will never be revival without repentance, and there will never be revival without preaching that calls on men to forsake their sin and get right with God. Positive, psychological, uplifting thoughts won't bring revival. And they don't change nations. And that wasn't God's message. God did not say in verse 8, wait for me. And I'm going to tell you something that feels good. It's not the message he has. That's not what they're about to hear. R.G. Lee was preaching on a Sunday night a heavy message on sin in the saint. And he preached a message particularly where he up and down said to those that were listening, you're talking about people that are in church every Sunday night, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, it's the self-righteous Christian who is seated in the pew that's taking this nation to hell. And I mean, he didn't spare any words. And after the service, there was an irate lady that didn't like the message, and she said, Dr. Lee, I want you to know that I didn't like that message. Dr. Lee just smiled, and he said, I know, sister, the devil didn't like it either. Why is it that our culture, our generation, your forefathers grew up in a day that appreciated preaching? Why is it that our culture has wanted to shift away from anything that steps on our toes or calls us sinners or brings conviction? Bible does. And Zephaniah is the mouthpiece of God who is boldly cutting to the heart of that and courageously doesn't mince words, doesn't pause, but tells the people, here's the message. And you got a young King Josiah who took a nation out of a dark hole, out of a place of disaster, and out of a pagan darkness. And King Josiah led one of those revivals in the Old Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that was throttled by a prophet that was bold and a prophet that was courageous and wasn't afraid to speak judgment of God? It was throttled by a man like Zephaniah, and that mighty revival came from preaching. And one day, God's going to call you before it. So, verse number 8 starts with, wait on me. Now watch the words. Therefore, wait you upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise, or that I rise up. Okay, so if you're a Bible student, the next question to your mind is, what is he rising up to do? Well, the verse says, until the day that I rise up to the prey. Jehovah's rising to come to the people, but not for a blessing. It's to devour them as prey. Throughout the corridor of time, the patience of God has been displayed over and over. I mean, the Bible is replete with pictures that show of God's mercy and God's long-suffering and God's all through the Scripture. I mean, there are examples after examples down through history, but there comes a time when Jehovah God will rise to defend His own honor. Ask Sodom about that. Ask Pharaoh about that. Down through the ages, ask Babylon about that. And as you and I sit here in the year 2023, and we look at this prophecy back in Judah's day, but we also look forward, and we will just a moment, to how that applies in the book of Revelation, it helps me to realize that the false minister who preaches this trendy gospel and is all caught up in the fads and the trends of the world, and the arrogant humanist who mocks God and throws his fist in the face of God, and the flaming liberal who is outspoken and is out of place, and that homosexual that is flaunting their body and their freedom, I'm saying to you, they will one day find that God raises up. One day they will witness the prey that the Lord, the righteous judge, pours out his indignation. Now there is a tone for a believer that sighs a relief because he's on the throne. However, I've said many times over that Zephaniah is not written in a phase of jubilation, but of sobriety. For those who will one day see the wrath of God, they will experience firsthand what he's speaking. There will come a day when those who have preyed upon others will be preyed upon. I don't have a whole lot of patience for those who want to slip in underneath of a ministry and steal away a new believer that has a whole lot of zeal and a whole lot of fervor, but they're just not grounded in the Word yet. And there are those false teachers and preachers who will prey upon that. I've got no patience for a homosexual or a pedophile who will prey on young children or on the opposite sex. I got no patience for that. And one day they will be preyed upon. I don't know how you can say that about God. And the liberal wants you to say, I thought you said God loves everybody. Of course he does. Do you understand that because God judges, proves he loves? It doesn't take away his love. It proves it. And so, as he addresses them in the first part of verse number 8, wait ye upon me. If I'm taking the verse out of context, you're welcome to ask me about it after the service. But line by line, precept upon precept, I will rise in that day to pray. And the Bible says God made a determination. He's drawn a line in the sand. So letter A is the address to the nations. Letter B, he will assemble the nations. Look at the next phrases of verse number 8. For my determination is to gather the nations. The word determine or determination is a legal term. It refers to a judge's decision. God has determined there is an accurate punishment. And here, by the way, you and I don't get to choose what the punishment is. And I don't care how many people want to say to you, well, that's not fair. You don't get to say so. I don't get to say so. He's determined, and his determination is, I'm going to gather the nations together. That's what I'm going to do. And this is a judgment of the nations that Jesus spoke about, that we read about in the New Testament, called the Olivet Discourse. It begins in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, moves into Matthew chapter, 24, moves into Matthew chapter 25. This is a judgment that is also laden again with the layers of prophecy in what Zephaniah is speaking. He is speaking to Judah, who is listening to him there. But God has a bigger worldview. And he's looking down the road at the tribulation. He's looking down the road after the reign of Christ. This is not an easy time. It will not be an easy judgment. And the whole earth is going to experience the fierce anger of God. What we've read about in Zephaniah chapter 1, 2, and 3, up till now, it is restrained anger. I mean, we ain't seen nothing yet. But in the day of the Lord, the anger of the Lord and the wrath of God will be revealed. Those who have a post-trib view or a mid-trib view, in other words, they want to move the rapture around, and then there are those that even want to move the tribulation, or they want to move the millennial kingdom around. They want to do so because they want to accommodate their belief, and they want to make it fit with their piece of the puzzle. And they will sometimes say, I mean, look around at what's going on now. Surely God's angry with our America or with the whole world. And I would say to you, of course he's angry. But you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, this is nothing. When God unleashes his anger, so, letter C, he will assail the nations. Look at the next part, the last part of verse number 8. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms. Why? To pour upon them. Okay, so next question. What is he pouring upon them? And the answer in the verse is indignation and anger. We're just going to stay with the verse. He's going to pour out indignation and anger. You're talking about a display of judgment that will culminate when God will destroy the existing world with fire. By the way, he does allow Judah to be destroyed. He does allow for the nation to suffer punishment and judgment, but that's not the end of it. So let's hold your finger there or put a marker there. We're going to come back to Zephaniah here in just a moment. Let's just take a little journey through the New Testament, if we may. 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you turn there? 2 Peter chapter 3, probably a verse that you're familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And Peter is giving this picture, and he says, hey, this day is coming, and since you know that, if I were you, I'd be godly and holy. That's Peter's instruction. Go, if you would, with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. Look at verse number 9. I don't often make you turn to passages. I will many times quote them or read them myself, but I think it will help you to see some of these. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What is God's beloved city? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured. There's multiple parts to what you could spend the rest of your evening researching. The earth being devoured, it begins in the tribulation period, and it culminates at the close of this 1,000-year reign of Christ with total destruction, and the earth as it is that exists will be burnt up and destroyed, and the Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And God will let His wrath loose on the earth. Now, for just a moment, stay in Revelation. Let's go backwards, and then we'll wrap this up and go back to Zephaniah. Go back to chapter 8 for a moment. Revelation chapter 8. I want you to see a theme. I'm just scratching the tip. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Revelation 8, we're in the midst of the tribulation judgment. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so what's happened is this angel has taken this fire and thrown it upon the earth. And now we start to see unleashed these trumpet judgments, as the Bible would call them. Verse 7, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. We talk about these storms that we've had that swept through a nation and took out a city or wiped out power. And my heart goes out to anybody who has had storm devastation. You ain't seen nothing yet. Remember that little word, wait? You ain't seen nothing yet. Hail and fire and blood. Look at the next verse, verse number 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Go to chapter 9, verse 18. Look over across the page. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Go to chapter 11. Verse number 5. And if any man will hurt them, speaking about the two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Go to chapter 16, verse number 8. Revelation 16, verse number 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with what? I mean, these are things that Hollywood has made a mess of making movies out of. This is not a box office hit. These are incidents that we read about, just a few, to name some of them, in the Bible, where God will let loose His wrath. All right, go back to Zephaniah chapter 3. Why? Why three chapters of judgment? Why three chapters and an entire book at the end of the Bible that has to do with all this fire? Why? Why all this destruction? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 8, look at the last two words. My what? Jealousy. That I may assemble the nations to pour the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God's a jealous God. He wants and He deserves our total allegiance. mankind places anything or any person in front of him, destruction is sure to come. Why all this destruction? Because we deserve. He deserves to be in first place. The depravity of man was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. But when mankind rejects Calvary, he must be met with the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. And the integral part of God's character is that he is holy, and holiness cannot coexist with sinfulness, and thus the nations will be condemned. So number one in our outline is the realization. Number two is the responsibility. Let's look at verse number 9, and then we'll finish. But then, why turn to the people a pure language? That they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now I confess, I am not a prophecy theologian. But this is a passage of Scripture where some folks get the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. They get them switched around and they get them confused. But watch this now. Not all people on the earth will be destroyed. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I thought. Well, the Bible says that those of us that are saved, that the rapture, by the way, could happen at any moment. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But not everybody's going. And in the tribulation period, we know that the Bible speaks about 144,000 at least, who some believe may be the first fruits in that period who will turn to Christ. There will be those who have never heard the name of Christ. There will be the two witnesses in that tribulation period who will go throughout the entire earth and they will speak the gospel. And in the tribulation, you'll read about a third and you'll read about a half, but not everybody will be destroyed. Then you get to Revelation chapter 19, verse number 14. You can jot that down and look it up later. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 14, that the clouds are peeled open and the armies in heaven are coming back with the Lord. If you're saved, guess what? You just got horse riding lessons. Because you're coming with him. And the Bible says that we will return to this earth and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail about what that looks like, but we are on the earth. And when you read Revelation chapter 20, verse number 9, that we read a moment ago, where God devours up the earth, we're on the earth then. We're present in that. So not every person will be devoured. And here you find yourself in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 9, where God is helping them see judgment as a purifying effect. Judgment's not just about you getting what you deserve, but judgment is also about you moving away from doing the wrong. If you had multiple children in your home, you know what it was like when one child got disciplined and the other children straightened up. Right? Now, sometimes they didn't get it. But there were other times when they're like, oh, yeah, mom's mad. Yeah, you don't want to talk to dad. And judgment should have a purifying effect. A righteous remnant exists. So in verse number 9, there's a couple things that are happening. First of all, there is a conversion here. Verse number 9, the first two words, for then. I can't help but point out words. That's just the way it works. If you look at the context, for then. What do you mean for then? Because of what he just said in verse number 8, the desired effect was that the good would then come after. For then, because he has assembled the nations together, for then the nations have been condemned and some will be converted. And so God is judge and he is savior. And one of the things that he lists here is a pure language. I would say to you that I don't believe any theologian has the perfect description of that. You're going to read commentaries, you may decide that you like the wording of that verse, and you're going to go look it up. And somebody will say to you, well, this means that when that end time comes, we are all going to speak fluent Hebrew. That's not the context. That's not what he's promising. Can I say that we won't speak fluent Hebrew? I don't know. I'm having a hard enough time with English. I don't know. But that's not what he means. Perhaps it's not so much the form of the words, but the function of the words. The picture is the unity. The picture is pointing to one people, one nation, one blood, one spirit, one Lord, one Savior. That's the picture. That's the goal. And they will call on the Lord and consent to serve Him. So there's the conversion. Second of all, letter B is the cooperation. Look at verse number 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Jews from as far as Ethiopia will be brought back to their homeland with one purpose, to offer an offering, with one goal, to serve Jehovah properly. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be one Lord. In the millennial kingdom, there will be one worship. In the millennial kingdom, there will be unified leadership. No more strife, no more division. That's gone. There is harmony and peace, for Jesus sits on the throne. That'll be good. That'll be good. So the purpose of verse 9 and the purpose of verse number 10 is this peace and harmony that comes that points to one Lord. Now, just in particular, before we finish, I want you to notice in verse number 10, three times there is a possessive use. He says, my, my, and mine. Three times. Three times. He claims who those people are. That's one thing for us to look forward to that and say, Richard, what does all that mean today? What about the church age? What about where we live? What does all that mean? Well, even in Zephaniah's day and in Paul's day and in our day, there were stubborn and deliberate and defiant and persistent people who reject Jesus Christ, who reject the things of the Bible. We've read about it in the Gospels. We read about it in Acts. It's in the epistles. That doesn't hinder God from accomplishing His purpose. It doesn't hinder God from saving Gentiles. Thank God for that. It's not going to hinder God's purpose one bit. And where you and I get a little bit squirrely is that we want to take the fact that we are believers and we're a part of a local church, and we want to take the local church out of the Gospels, out of the epistles, and we want to put it into the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation, primarily after chapter 4, has to do with dealing with God's covenant with His people, not the church. Hence, the church has been raptured out. And be careful about reading after some theologian that twists your doctrine. Why is that such a big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. Because they changed the long-suffering of God. They changed the opportunity for all to be saved. They quickly become Calvinists. They changed all kinds of things because they want to make it about them. This is about God's chosen people and a covenant He had with them. You and I are saved by the grace of God. Holy Ghost of God living inside of us. We belong to Him. Thank the Lord for that. And we will in some ways be spectators. We will in some ways feel the judgment. We will in some ways be there to see it and watch it. And it will not be a day of applause. But it will be a day of sobriety, as the wrath of God is poured out on the whole world. Father, I pray that You would help us to be sobered by these events. Much, much to take in. But Lord, I ask that You would help us to see what is here, and with boldness and with courage, may we determine to stand for the Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we journey through these verses and as we look at what is specifically prophecy for the nations of Israel, I ask that You would help us, Lord, to be educated and help us to be